Randy, would you open us in prayer, please?
Sure. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that you would just continue us working with us to understand the great truths of the faith, the great gospel that you've given us from your Son. And we're very thankful for the diligent preparation that Bruce always represents to us. And we would ask that as we continue to look at this whole matter of who your Son is, what Scripture says, what the great minds of the church have said, that we would be edified and strengthened in our relationship with Him. Bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name.
I have only one packet. If somebody needs a packet, it's right here. You can come up and get it. We're in the handout written by B.B. Warp. Oh, nice shot. That was great.
I would not have done that.
If you had tried.
With a plan.
And if you can get next to somebody who does have a handout, then that will probably make it easier. We're going to be looking at a paragraph or two today by Warfield that is not easy because of the way that he's constructed it. What we've been doing is looking at the person of Christ. The first week we looked at a first chapter of a work written by John Owen called Christologia. And in that first chapter, he tried to help us understand the mystery of the incarnation, of something holy being born in that which was not holy, which was the womb of Mary, and that thing that would be born would be called the Son of God. And as we read and got more into it, we began to realize, wow, this really is a mystery, and it's something that our human minds are not ever going to understand. And John Owen said the same thing. And he said there's a certain point where we go to, and then we don't go any further than that, because to do that will lead you down into a path of error. Then last week, and continuing this week, we're looking at another chapter from a larger work. This one is written by B.D. Warfield. Warfield wrote an essay on the person of Christ, in which he looks at, first of all, the writings of Paul and how he describes the person of Christ. Then Warfield looks at the writer of Hebrews and the description of Christ from there. And then finally he goes to the Gospels. And it's well worth reading. All we're looking at is the one chapter that's dealing with the person of Christ. And in the handout, at the top, it says the person of Christ according to the New Testament by B.D. Warfield. We are on the second page, and we just got down to the first full paragraph where it says, and here it is important to observe. And we've been each reading a paragraph of this, and so because my voice isn't real strong. So, Ruth, why don't you go ahead and read that paragraph that starts, and here it is important to observe.
And here it is important to observe that the whole of the action adduced is thrown up thus against this background.
Oh, well, we better then read the scripture that deals with that then. So, does somebody have Philippians chapter 2, verses, 6 and 7? I think that's what we're dealing with. So that we can remind ourselves what he's looking at here.
Starting at verse 5 through 9, I think.
Yeah.
Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name.
Okay. It's important to remember in this, the background that Warfield is showing is that Paul wrote this passage not necessarily to show us what the person of Christ was, that was already assumed to have been a known fact and belief of the people here, but it was to show the servant attitude that Christ had and how we should have that same attitude. And so he has moved down a little bit. We're at verse 7. Go ahead and read verse 7 again, Mike.
That's switched, but okay. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men.
Okay, and that's where we're at right now. So, Ruth, go ahead and continue. And here it is important. Yeah.
And here it is important to observe that the whole of the action adduced is thrown up thus against this background. Not only its negative description to the effect that our Lord, although all that God is, did not look freely on his conquest being consequent being in equality with God, but its positive description as well, introduced by the but, and that in both of its elements, not merely to that effect. Verse 7, that he took no account of himself, rendered not badly by the authorized version. He made himself of no reputation, but quite misleading by the revised version, he emptied himself. But equally that to the effect, verse 8, that he humbled himself. It is the whole of what our Lord is described as doing in verses 6 through 8, that he is described as doing despite his in the form of God. So far is Paul from
intimating.
Therefore, that our Lord laid aside his deity in returning upon his life on earth, that he rather asserts that he was consciously ever exercising self-abnegation, living a life which did not by nature belong to him, which stood in fact in direct contradiction to the life which was naturally his. It is this underlying implication which determines the whole choice of the language in which our Lord's earthly life is described. It is because it is kept in mind that he was still in the form of God, that is, that he had possession in all that body of characterizing qualities by which God is made God. For example, that he is said to have been made not in man, but in the likeness of man, to have been found not man, but in the fashion as a man, and that the wonder of his servanthood and obedience, the mark of servanthood, is thought of as so great. Though he was truly man, he was much more than man. And Paul would not have his readers imagine that he become merely man. In other words, Paul does not teach that our Lord was once God, but had become instead man. He teaches that though he was God, he had also become man.
Okay. It's a little hard to jump right in without having read that previous paragraph, but that's what we've done. Remember that Warfield is dealing with the translation of the King James Version, and he's looking at the newer versions which are out at his time called the Authorized Version and the Revised Version. We're talking about the turn of the 19th century. In the King James Version, I think it says that he did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on. And there's the rest of that. In the ESV, they have altered that somewhat to say, I can't remember exactly what the ESV says.
The ESV says in verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of bondservant, being born in the likeness of men.
Okay, start with the clause that starts before that.
Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped.
Okay, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's a little bit different than did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he's starting out here in trying to show that what Paul is saying is two things. One, it was not robbery or considered something, taking something that was not his, for Jesus to say that he was God. If Jesus had been a mere man and he had said, I am God, he would have been taking from God the glory of God and giving it to himself. But Jesus was God, and so it was not robbery or it was not a bad thing for him to say that I am God. He's not taking anything from God. He's properly describing himself as he is. The second thing is that so far as Paul, this is in the middle of the paragraph, I'll go back up to the top. Warfield translates this as following. He did not look greedily on his being on an equality with God. Interesting way of looking at that. Jesus being God could have remained God. And he was God. He didn't not become God just simply because he became a human. And then as God and as man, he could ascribe to himself qualities of God and not be offending God. And Randy alluded to that today in the sermon, where Jesus twice makes reference to himself in ways that only God had made reference to himself in the Old Testament. And the Pharisees went nuts, because all they saw was a man. The disciples later understood, oh, we're dealing with God in the flesh. And so when he did these things, it was wonderful and amazing, but he was accurately telling us who he was, even if it was veiled and kind of obscure at the time. But the Pharisees, when they heard those things, they got mad. They thought it was blasphemy because he was robbing God of his glory. A mere man was saying that he was God.
I think without the miracles, they would have been right. Christ validated who he was. His testimony was qualified what he did.
Yeah, and he even tells the Pharisees that later on. Why are you persecuting me? The miracles should be attesting to the fact. Believe the miracles, even if you don't believe the things that I say. Those were the proofs. It's interesting that Adam, in his sin, tried to become like God. That was the temptation that the serpent gave to Eve. If you eat this, you will be like God. And so Adam and Eve were usurping something that they had no right to be a part of. Jesus died for that sin. The Pharisees were accusing Jesus of the same sin. And yet, it was not sin. He actually died for that sin. Interesting irony there and wonder. In the middle of the paragraph here, and then I'll read the last sentence, that pretty much sums up the paragraph, and then we'll move on. So far is Paul from intimating, therefore, that our Lord laid aside his deity upon entering upon his life on earth. That's one of the heresies that we'll run into eventually, that when Jesus became a man, that he set aside his deity. That's not what Paul is saying here. So far is Paul from intimating, therefore, that our Lord laid aside his deity and entering upon his life on earth, he rather asserts that he retained his deity throughout his life on earth and in the whole course of his humiliation up to death itself, was consciously ever exercising self-abnegation, living a life which did not by nature belong to him, which stood, in fact, in direct contradiction to the life which was naturally his. Probably most of us have seen unfortunately, Jesus Christ superstar. That's dealing with one of the heresies here. That Jesus was a man, the godness came upon him, and then it left him at the crucifixion. Paul is saying, no, he was always God. He was God even to the point of death, even though he was man. And in the final sentence down there, though he was truly man, he was much more than man. And Paul would not have his readers imagine that he had become merely man. In other words, Paul does not teach that our Lord was once God, but had become instead man. He teaches that though he was God, he had become also man. And that's the mystery of godliness that we're dealing with, and we'll deal with more next week. Now, this next paragraph is very difficult, but it's also important. It's kind of like the center of the whole first chapter here. Tyndale's translation is, he made himself of no reputation. The ESV in the Revised says he emptied himself. Warfield is going to go into this in detail, and he uses some grammatical references here that I really had to look up and puzzle through in order to get through this. As we go through it, there's a couple of things that you need to keep in mind. And one of them was Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown have done a commentary, and they talk about this verse, that emptying himself consists of taking the form of a servant. How? By being made in the likeness of man. If you keep that in mind as we go through this, it will make more sense. And then Calvin also has written this. The antithesis is not between his being on an equality with God and his emptying himself. For he never emptied himself of the fullness of his Godhead or his being on an equality with God. But between his being in the form, that is, the outward glorious self-manifestation of God, and his taking on the form of a servant. That's what the two sides are. Whereby he in great measure emptied himself of his precedent form or outward self-manifesting glory of God. So the comparison here is between he emptied himself and became a man. That's what the two sides are. And Warfield's going to break this down and use English rules to show that what Paul was doing, both in the Greek and in the English, means that you cannot use this to justify a prevalent heresy that goes way back and is still present even today. Who would like to read? This is long. It's not easy. I'll probably stop you every once in a while, but then we'll go back through and see if there's any comments or questions. Okay, go ahead. I've forgotten your name. I'm sorry.
It's okay, Susan.
Susan.
An impression that Paul means to imply that in entering upon his earthly life, our Lord had laid aside his deity may be created by a very prevalent misinterpretation of the central clause of his statement. A misinterpretation unfortunately given currency by the rendering of the English Revised Version, counted it not a prize to be on an equality with God, but emptied himself. Varied with that improvement in the American Revised Version to counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. The former negative member of this clause means just. He did not look greedily upon his being on an equality with God, did not set supreme store by it, see Lightfoot on the cross. The latter, positive member of it, however, cannot mean an antithesis to this, that he therefore emptied himself, divested himself of this, his being on an equality with God, much less than he emptied himself, divested himself of his deity, form of God, itself, of which his being on an equality with God is the manifested consequence. The verb here rendered emptied is in constant use in a metaphorical sense, so only in the New Testament.
Let me give some references. You can study those later.
And cannot here be taken literally. This is already apparent from the definition of the manner in which the emptying is said to have been accomplished, supplied by the modal clause, which is at once attached by taking the form of a servant.
Okay, stop right there. I had to look up modal clause. And there were several definitions. Some of them were grammatical, some of them were technical, but I think what Warfield here is referring to with modal clause deals with metaphysics. Of or relating to the form of things as opposed to its attributes or substance. Yes?
Yeah, the difference happens to be properties that someone might have that are, quote, accidental.
Right.
Versus the property that someone has that are essential. All of us currently have an accidental property that we're here at the address 4201 Wilson Road. We're here sitting in the Seventh-day Adventist Fellowship. Well, that's an accidental property. It's not essential to who we are.
Right.
What's essential to who we are would be our human nature. In the same way that Christ was essentially God, but then he takes into himself what is essentially man without losing what he was in terms of essentially God.
Right. And that's what he's trying to mean by a modal clause.
You just said so.
Well, in saying modal clause, if you knew what that meant, you would have went, oh, yeah, we wouldn't have taken 90 seconds to try to define what it is. That's why he did it that way. Okay.
You cannot empty by taking, adding. It is equally apparent, however, from the strength of the emphasis which by its position is thrown upon the himself. We may speak of our Lord as emptying himself of something else, but scarcely with this strength of emphasis of his emptying himself of something else. This emphatic himself, interposed between the preceding clause and the verb rendered empty, builds a barrier over which we cannot climb backward in search of that of which our Lord emptied himself.
Okay, that's important. What he's saying here is the way that Paul has constructed this, that word himself means that you cannot go and take what comes after it and apply it to what came before it. And Mike, read the verse, those two verses again so that we can put it in the context of what he's saying here.
Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself.
Whoop.
By taking the form of a servant.
By taking the form of a servant, then comes after that. Okay, right. Go ahead and read that again.
Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, being born in the likeness of God.
Okay, does that make more sense now with what Warfield is trying to say there?
Seeing the emptiness points forward to the clause that comes next. That the emptiness of taking a form of bondservant or an audience of men, not equality with God.
That's right. He's not emptying himself of his godness. He's still fully God. The himself is the barrier. And you cannot grammatically go backwards and do what many heresies have done and say, oh, well, he was just a man. Or he was temporarily a man. Temporarily God. Any of those heresies. Okay.
The whole thought is necessarily contained in the two words emptied himself, in which the word emptied must therefore be taken in a sense analogous to that which it bears in the other passages in the New Testament where it occurs. Paul, in a word, says here nothing more than that our Lord, who did not look with greedy eyes upon his estate of equality with God, emptied himself, if the language may be pardoned, of himself. That is to say, in precise accordance with the exhortation for the enhancement of which his example is adduced, that he did not look on his own things. He made no account of himself. We may fairly paraphrase the clause, and thus all question of what he emptied himself of falls away. What our Lord actually did, according to Paul, is expressed in the following clauses. Those now before us express more the moral character of his act. He took the form of a servant, and so was made in the likeness of men. But his doing this showed that he did not set overweening store by his state of equality with God, and did not account himself the sufficient object of all the efforts. He was not self-regarding. He had regard for others. Thus he becomes our supreme example of self-abnegating conduct.
Okay, now, I had to think about this a long time. I was on the treadmill reading this and going through, what is he saying? What is he saying? What is he trying to say? And I realize that what he's saying here is you have the God who created everything in the universe becoming a servant. Now, that implies something about us. Who are we in regard to God? We are to be servants of God, bringing Him glory. That was what our created purpose was. And here is God Himself becoming a servant of the servants so that they can be fully servants of God. That is magnificent. It is awesome. It is horrible and terrible and wonderful all at the same time. He has humbled himself to a lower position than us so that we can worship and serve God without sin. Now, I thought, is there anything that relates to this in a human way? And I remember years ago an interview that was done by some ESPN guys on Tommy Lasorda. If you guys don't know who Tommy Lasorda was the manager of the Dodgers. He followed Walter Alston. Alston had 24 one-year contracts, and then he decided to retire. And Lasorda took over and basically did the same thing for about another 20 years. Lasorda had been back east to the Hall of Fame, and there were several other activities that he was going to do, and they had a prearranged to have an interview with Tommy Lasorda. These guys were in California with this interview, and he was back east. And I expected, okay, this will be interesting. They're going to talk about baseball. They didn't talk about baseball. It got in the conversation of, well, what have you been doing? Well, I went to the Hall of Fame, and I am really, really tired. Oh, well, you don't want to talk about that, no? Was there anything else that happened back there? Yeah, I got to see the Pope. And he actually shook my hand. And so they started talking about that. And then he said, well, what are you going to do tonight? Oh, I'm going to have dinner with George Bush. What? Yeah, I'm going to have dinner with George Bush. What do you mean? He's the president of the United States. I know, but he's my friend. What do you mean he's your friend? He had the Texas Rangers. He was the owner. We were friends. We've been friends a long time. We've done lots of things together. So when I get to Washington, I go over and I have dinner with him. Oh, have you done this often? Yeah. Are there other presidents that you've done this with? Well, yeah, every time we won the World Series. I've met every president from Eisenhower all the way up until he didn't get to see Clinton because they didn't win a World Series during that time. And he said, I didn't have lunch with or dinner with Clinton or anything like that. But they asked him, okay, you have had dinner with all of these people. Who's your favorite president? And he was quiet for a second and he said, George Bush Sr. Why? Because they're in their mind, he was a big nothing in their mind. And they were going to try to make fun of him. And he said, he makes you feel like you are the most important person in the room. He remembers who you are. He asks questions that show that he's genuinely concerned about you. He is a gracious host, and he does everything that he can to make you feel comfortable and honored in his presence. And he said, but he's president of the IEC. Yeah, but he's my friend. But he does that not just with me, but with everybody else. The implication was there are other presidents who have not done that. They knew that they were president of the United States and they treated him accordingly. But this man, in all of his greatness and the power and position that he had, humbled himself so that when Tommy was there, Tommy felt important and valued and loved. Jesus went way beyond that. And he's king of the universe. And that's what Warfield's trying to show us here. The magnitude of Jesus going from here to here so that we could move back into a position that is far better than Adam ever enjoyed in the garden. And remember that the background of all of this is not just to tell us who Christ is and go, wow, Paul is saying, have this mind among yourselves. This is the way you should be to each other because Christ was this way with us. You get to be that way with others. That's the application of all of this. It isn't just knowledge. It's Christ did this, so should you. No matter who you are, whatever your rank is, this is what you should be doing for everyone else. And that's what Warfield's trying to show here. In all of his language, it's hard to get through, but that's what he's trying to point out. Now, the next paragraph is long. And what time is it, by the way?
12 o'clock.
12 o'clock? Okay. The language in which the act by which our Lord declared that he was self-abnegating is described requires to be taken in its complete meaning. He took the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, says Paul. The term form here, of course, bears the same full meaning as in the preceding instance of its occurrence in the phrase, the form of God. It imparts the specific quality, the whole body of characteristics by which a servant is made what we know as a servant. Our Lord assumed then, according to Paul, not the mere state or condition or outward appearance of a servant, but the reality. He became the actual servant in the world. The act by which he did this is described as a taking, or as it has become customary in the description of it, to phrase it, as an assumption. What is meant is that our Lord took up into his personality a human nature, and therefore it is immediately explained that he took the form of a servant by being made in the likeness of men. That the apostle does not say shortly that he assumed a human nature is due to the engagement of his mind with the contrast which he wishes to bring out forcibly for the enhancement of its appeal to our Lord's example between what our Lord is by nature and what he was willing to become. And I just lost my place.
Right smack in the middle of the
earth. Not looking on his own things, but also on the things of others. This contrast is no doubt embodied in this simple opposition of God and man. It is much more pungently expressed in the quantitative terms form of God and form of a servant. The Lord of the world became a servant in the world. He whose right it was to rule took obedience as his life characteristic. Naturally, therefore, Paul employs here a word of quality rather than a word of mere nature, and then defines his meaning in this word of quality by a further exegetical clause. This further clause, being made in the likeness of men, does not throw doubt on the reality of the human nature that was assumed in contradiction to the emphasis on its reality in the phrase, the form of a servant. It, along with the succeeding clause, and being found in the fashion of a man, owes a peculiar form, as has already been pointed out, to the vividness of the apostle's consciousness that he is speaking of one who, though really man, possessing all that makes a man, is yet, at the same time, infinitely more than a man, no less than God himself, in possession of all that makes God, God. Christ Jesus is in his view, therefore, as in the view of his readers, for he is not instructing his readers here as to the nature of Christ's person, but reminding them of the certain elements in it for the purposes of its exhortation, both God and man, God who has assumed man into personal union with himself and has in his assumed manhood lived out a human life on earth. Now, pardon?
Blows your mind.
I know. When you think about all of that. And then from there, Warfield goes on in the next few paragraphs and looks at several other scriptures that Paul has written that reinforce everything that he said. I want you to go ahead and read that on your own. We're not going to go through all of that. But he looks at Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, Jesus was born. I can't remember the exact.
Born of the woman, born under the law.
Right.
Might redeem them that were under the law.
And then he goes through several other passages, Romans 8:3, 1 Corinthians 15, Colossians. He gets down to, but go on that last page, and if you look about, if you've got the handout, if you go about 13 or 14 lines up, there's a part that says, thus Paul teaches us. If somebody's found that, go ahead and read that, and that's what we'll conclude here with B.B. Warfield.
Thus Paul teaches us that by his coming forth from God to be born of woman, our Lord, assuming a human nature to himself, has, while remaining the supreme God, become also true and perfect man. Accordingly, in a context in which the resources of language are strained to the utmost to make the exaltation of our Lord's being clear, in which he is described as the image of the invisible God, whose being antedates all that is created, in whom, through whom, and to whom all things have been created, and in whom they all subsist. We are told not only that naturally in him all the fullness dwells, Colossians 1:19, but with complete explication that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily, Colossians 2:9. That is to say, the very deity of God, that which makes God, God, in all its completeness, has its permanent home in our Lord, and that in a bodily fashion. That is, it is in him clothed with a body. He who looks upon Jesus Christ sees, no doubt, a body and a man. But as he sees the man clothed with the body, so he sees God himself in all the fullness of his deity, clothed with the humanity. Jesus Christ is therefore God manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. And his appearance on earth is an epiphany, 2 Timothy 1:10, which is the technical term for manifestations on earth of a God. Though truly man, he is nevertheless also our great God.
And he uses 1 Timothy 3:16 there. That's what we're going to look at next week. And that's why we introduced the song today. Okay, questions and comments?
I just wanted to say, Bruce, what you were saying earlier is what made it really clear for me. And I wondered if I could draw the same parallel, because he starts the entire context by saying, treat one another as, you know, treat others as better than yourselves. And so Paul's not saying you're becoming ontologically less than that person. It's a matter of your attitude. It's
right.
We're emptying ourselves.
That's right.
And yet we're still human, so God empties himself, yet he's still God.
Yeah, we're full of ourselves. We're not very good servants.
Amen.
Yeah. And Jesus wasn't full of himself. Of anybody in the world, he could have done that and been perfectly justified in doing so because he was the king of the universe. But he didn't act that way at all.
You were saying the example of President Bush, the senior, Herbert,
yeah,
who was very humble, but he was the president.
Yeah.
The most powerful man on earth, as you would, and very much in authority, as was Christ. Even more so.
Right.
More humble and more authority. So is this modeling for us that as Christians, we are to have a humble nature, but that's not necessarily inconsistent with being in positions of authority?
Absolutely. Yeah. In fact, Jesus told his disciples that you're not to have a hierarchical structure or think yourselves as more highly than others. Those that are great are going to be the ones that are the servants of the others. That's why he washed their feet. He was doing that as an example. This isn't a duty. This is the way you should think about yourself all the time. This, in other words, Jesus is saying, this is who you are in me, and this is how you should be. You need to empty yourself of yourself so that you can serve others. Randy.
There are many people who think that attention to doctrine kills the spiritual life. Attention to doctrine takes our minds off the real duties of Christians to care for one another. The fact of the matter is, if you don't realize how great Jesus is, and his example in Philippians 2 becomes something far less motivating. If you don't find yourself, as Nancy Jo has, sort of blown away by all this, mind-boggling and all of this, if Jesus is just God's son by creation, he's just a super angel, then you have some sense in which, well, he's not all that much greater than we are. He's a finite being, we're finite beings, so he comes down to earth to do this role. It was his duty, he was required to do so, because God created for that purpose. But the eternal Son of God was not created for the purpose of serving us. He wasn't created at all. So his choice to do so becomes fully voluntary on his part to do this. So the fact that we have this maximal Christology, the fact that we understand this to its fullest, is going to give the greatest kind of power to the example that we would ever have, the motivation that we'd ever have as Christians toward one another. And so to, in any way, demote the role of doctrine is to actually undermine what it really means to live as a Christian.
Yeah. And the other part that goes with that is we're talking about someone who entered history. He's a historical person. Look at how early, I mean, you can look at it from a human point of view, but look at how full the doctrine is so early in the life of Christianity. Everything is here that was debated almost 300 years later at the Council of Nicaea. Athanasius wasn't digging up something new. He was trying to teach that which always had been. The second part of it is, if Jesus was not a historical reality, all of this is irrelevant. Hannah and I were going through the Star Trek series. She had never seen all of New Generation.
Good and discipleship there.
But we got to an episode where, if you know the Star Trek universe, there's Worf, and Worf is a Klingon, and Klingon believes in the Klingon religion. And he has a doubting of faith, and so he goes to a planet that the Klingons think is supposed to be holy. And while he's there, he sees the guy that founded the Klingon culture, Kalis. Kalis is standing before him. It's like a Messiah appearance for him. And as they go on, Worf eventually figures out, you're not Kalis, come back from the dead. You're a clone. They took some of his blood and they turned him into a clone. And so he isn't really the Messiah figure that they thought he was. And so they get to the end of the episode and they say, well what do we do with this guy? Well, he still has importance in our culture. He can still lead the people morally, but he's not the real Kalis. Being the real Kalis is irrelevant. It's what he taught was important. And Hannah and I looked at each other and went, oh, that's what Warfield was dealing with at the beginning of the 19th century. That is liberal theology saying, Well, it doesn't really matter that Jesus never lived. It's his teachings that is important. Whether he lives or whether he died and whether he did all that stuff, it's irrelevant. No, it's not. He's a historical figure who lived and died and rose again and ascended into heaven. If he didn't do any of those things, we might as well be pagans and enjoy doing it. Because there is no other hope. And there will not ever be any other hope. He isn't some symbol. He really is who he was. And when you read the beginning of 1 John, somebody read those first few verses of 1 John, you see the wonder of the apostle trying to explain to other believers, we actually were there. We touched him. We ate with him. We walked with him. We slept with him. But he was God in the flesh. We didn't die. Go ahead.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we look upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
It's like, wow. Any other comments or questions? Okay, next week we'll be using the handout. Some of you got an additional handout by John Owen. We're not going to go into that. It would take us probably a whole 6 weeks to go through that one thing there. But he sums up what the person of Christ is. What we'll be looking at, Matthew Henry and Calvin, John Calvin will be our guest teachers next week on the mystery of Christ in the flesh. I strongly encourage you also to go to the website that I put on there and listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermon, The Mystery of the Person of Christ, and I got it there so that you can find it. If you listen to that, it will be an excellent background to what we're going to look at next week. Basically, this handout is just the commentary from Matthew Henry and Calvin on 1 Timothy 3:16, which we sang today, and we'll sing probably for another couple of weeks, and hopefully by the time we're finished with that, you'll have that memorized. That was an early hymn that the church sang, and Paul puts it in his letter to Timothy. And Timothy probably knew what the melody was and was singing it while he was reading it. I don't claim that what is there is what he sang at all. But hopefully that will help you in the memorizing of it. And that's what we're going to look at next week. And if we can get through it fast enough, then we'll start to get into the ESV outline. And so why don't we go ahead and close, right? Would you close us in prayer, please?
Father, once again, we thank you for Bruce's diligent preparation. We also thank you for great scholars in the past whose thinking, even by its density, shows us the depth of your word. Thank you for past scholarship of men like E.B. Warfield and John Owen. Next week, thinking about John Calvin and Matthew Henry. And we pray that in being exposed to these great men of the faith, men who not only were thinkers, but men who were deeply, deeply committed to following Jesus, that we can be further instructed, we can be inspired by their examples, and we can love Jesus more deeply and clearly. And then we also can see that knowing the great truths of the gospel affect how we live and deepen